You may be seated, and if you would turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians is the fourth book that was written to the churches from the prison cell of Paul. Remember, we talked about this several times as we've worked our way through this little section. Really, there's not a lot of scripture here, but boy, is there a lot of what we call meat. There's a lot of sound doctrine here. Now, this book, Colossians, is written by Paul, as I said, from the prison cell that he was in, incarcerated there in Rome. Colossae was a city about 100 miles inland from Ephesus, and it was at a junction of a very important trade route. Interestingly, it was a city that Paul had never visited, and he didn't begin that church that was there. Paul had heard of the Christians there, and he was writing an inspired letter of truth for their continued growth. Now, Epaphras and Philemon were two men that are mentioned in the background of this church that lived there, and they started a church in their homes. That's one of the reasons we encourage home fellowships here. Small little churches in people's homes. And we know this from Philemon verse 2. And by the way, there's only one chapter there. We do not need large buildings. We do not need great apostles to start a church. What we need is God to put people together with a common bond of the love of Jesus Christ at the center. Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians in order to refute some heretical teachings that were going through the area. He wanted to establish the truth of the gospel. It is the truth that we must know. It is the truth that sets us free. This heresy that I referred to, that it came in, it threatened the peace and the purity of the Colossian church. And it was really a combination of Eastern philosophy and Jewish legalism, which we have seen kind of spattered throughout the early church. It's not any different today. We see some of these same philosophies, elements of what the Bible scholars would call Gnosticism. This term comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. How many people you run into or you hear teaching that say, well, we know, we know, we know. And then the opposite of that is the agnostic that says, I don't know. They would say, I don't believe there is a God. I don't believe that there is those things that are taught. Now, the Gnostic were the people that believed they were in the know. You know, those folks that you run into say, well, you know, you have heard some of these things, but I'll take you into a deeper teaching. Or look at this, I have something a little deeper than what you've seen or heard. They were the spiritual aristocrats of this church that Paul is writing to. We must always be careful that truth that we learn in is really from our Bibles first and foremost, and that it doesn't take and puff us up. You know, we can become very much head knowledge with the words, and really in that there is a pride that comes about if we're not careful. I was talking to a person yesterday, and we were talking about, you know, the mind, the knowledge that we have here, and the heart that acts upon that. That's about 18 inches difference. And there's a lot of people that just have the head knowledge, the mind knowledge, but they don't have the heart knowledge. They don't act upon that which they understand. This book here, Paul will establish the important foundation of Christ. And let me tell you, this book here is deep. Colossians, especially the first two chapters, will take us into some very high and lofty principles of the Christian faith. And it will look at Jesus Christ as who he is and what that means for you and I. So let's get into it. The first three verses, read along with me. Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So, this is another great classical beginning of a letter by Paul. He says, grace and peace from the Father. We can't bless people enough in the area of grace and peace. You know, God pours it out upon us without measure. And so we need to be folks that pour it out into others' lives. We need to be giving thanks for all things that we have heard that are going well with those of us in this church or maybe the church down the road. We need to be well in praying for one another. I like the fact that I heard a comment, we need to pray for folks that hear that they're doing well. Not only when they're doing not so well. You know, we're quick to, Gary shared with us about the prayer chain. We will go to that prayer chain, and rightfully so, we pray about those things. But what about the folks that are doing good? Let's pray for those when we hear they're doing well. And when they're doing well, know this, the devil's not far behind because he heard that too. And he will be on the attack. And verse 4 says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. You know, one of the great marks of a church is the love one for another. We begin by faith in our Christian walks as a church. We begin by faith, and we should know by others to be men and women of faith in Jesus Christ. We should be known for that. It is our faith in Christ that begins our life and the walk with Christ, and it should be lived in such a way that people know that you are a Christian. From there, it will be known by our love one for another. Jesus says that in John 13, where he quotes in verse 34 and 35. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another, and by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So if we come into this church, if you come into this church, it's my hope that you will feel the presence of God's love from each one of us. Where we err, where you may sense that we're not loving you, or if someone doesn't seem to be loving, please, rather than look down your nose or get worked up about it, remember the grace that Paul began with here. Grace and peace. May we love one another. We're all growing. And in the same way, we should never look down on other churches either. You've heard me say this often. I think that there needs to be unity in the body of Christ. We have a lot of different church names, but we have one head of the church, Jesus Christ. And we need to love one another. Let's not talk down upon those that are in the body of Christ. Let's look to faith and love. May those that don't know Christ know that we are in Christ by the way we love one another. Because, verse 5, of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Here's presented a third element that should be a foundation stone found in every good church. Hope for the future. We should have hope. More than any time that I can remember, I have heard more folks struggling with depression and discouragement. When we as Christians should be, you know, I was just asking Gary this morning, do you think it's within days? I see the signs of the times around us that the Lord is coming back, or at least the next great event, the rapture of the church. I believe it can happen at any time. It's all about us. And we should be a folk. We should be people, His people, that have a hope. And that hope is displayed by keeping our eyes affixed to that trumpet call, that sound that we'll hear from the heavens and the clouds to meet Him there. If we live day by day with our expectation that Jesus Christ is coming back, we will be sharp and we will be found ready. We can live with a mindset that whatever you're going through, whatever you are going through today, it'll be the worst thing that'll ever happen, because when Christ comes back, all things will be set to wonderful. What you're dealing with today will be as bad as it ever gets if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. In verse 6, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. He is saying that the truth of the gospel that has come to you Colossians, to us Calvarians here, you have gone all, it's gone all through the great Roman Empire. And at that time, the Roman Empire was the ruling empire of the world. It wasn't as large as it is today, but in their time, they had full reign. It is really amazing to realize that the gospel had gone all over the known world at that time. Boy, those guys were busy, weren't they? But it wasn't just the missionaries. It wasn't guys like Paul and Epaphras and Philemon. It was men and women that were filled just like you, that would go out into their, leave this place and go out into their homes or their neighborhoods or their jobs, their activities, and they would share the truth of the gospel with that person that's struggling or hurting. And it would be that power of the gospel that would minister from one to another. I'm excited for that. I heard this morning really a challenging thing. I'm still chewing on this. I'm praying and asking, Lord, was this something you laid on my heart to do here? A pastor encouraged us to, with all the internet capacity that we have, to take a country, say once a week, and throw it out to the body and have the body just research everything they can find out about that country. Because we have the internet. There's an explosion of information today. And we can pray specifically for that country that we research. We can look at the information, what the religions are there. We can pray for their needs. And we can be missionaries right here in Dallas, Oregon, reaching out to Uganda or further. Because we have never before in the existence of man have we been able to Skype to somebody in Africa, talk to them instantly, text somebody in Zimbabwe or whatnot. It's amazing, and we should take advantage of those things. Verse 7, as you are also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So right here we're introduced to Epaphras. He was a servant of the Colossian church. He goes around speaking good things, we see here. I want to be like Epaphras, don't you? Where you just go around and you're saying good things about people, talking about how great somebody is when they're not around to hear it. That pleases the Lord. But it is even more than that. You see, it has an impact on me when I talk about other people in the right way. When I talk good about somebody. And I'll give you an example here. If you are leaving church today and you're on your way home, and you say, well, you know, that pastor, he's an idiot. He will become that person to you the next time you meet him. You see, when we talk negatively about him, about me, or anybody, he will become that in your sight. You see, each of us, when we speak well of a person behind their back, that is the way that you will tend to view him the next time you see him or her. The next time you see him or her, you will approach him with an entirely different mindset than if you would have come down on him or her. The power of words is awesome. We're programmed to say from our mouth the things that are in our hearts. And if we speak poorly, those things will come out of a poor heart. You will notice that this is a conclusion of another long sentence, this verse 8 here. Another one of famous long sentences of Paul. He concludes it with, "Your love that you showed us was in the Spirit." It is the Spirit of God that delivers the love. And truly, we want to be like Him. We want His presence in our place here today. The guys got together in prayer before you folks arrived. And we prayed for the presence of the Lord to come and to be here in this room in such a powerful way that He would minister to us. And you will leave here having known of God's presence. Amen. Verse 9, he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." For what reason? The reason that they were so in love with Jesus and they were caring, they were giving, they were praying because they knew Jesus Christ. Now, this begins a prayer of Paul for this church, but it can be a prayer for us too. Because of that, Paul had heard about them. He had heard about their good works, their generosity, their caring, and Epaphras was the messenger to talk to them, to him directly about them, and he was praying for them. Now listen, his prayer was not one that would go something like this: "Oh God, bless that Colossians church there. Go there and touch them, make them happy, and everything work out for the good. Amen." That wasn't what Paul said here. Let's look at it. He said he was praying unceasingly that God would fill them with all understanding of God's will, God's wisdom, and spiritual understanding. Whew, that's a lot, isn't it? That is the approach that we need to take too in our own lives. You see, it is preparing them for what Paul is about to say, and we're going to be looking at these verses as we go here. It's preparing them for what he is going to lay out. He will be addressing the concern he has about false teachers and this doctrine of deeper knowledge that I referred to when we first started talking here. That deeper knowledge of God that there is available for those that go for it. He will be taking and talking about these things in the chapters ahead also. So what he is doing is giving them the foundation of truth, basically. And that's really what we have in the book of Colossians. If Colossians would know the will of God and walk worthy of Him, that they would be fruitful and strengthened with His might, that they would be a patient people, and they would be full of joy. Those of you that are here today that are struggling in that area, these are some things that you can take and glean from to maybe change that joy. Those are important issues, and those are the issues of eternity too. His will, His wisdom, spiritual understanding. Listen, in our church, I strive to teach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. It is there that we will glean all the truth that we need. And it is there that we will learn to lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing the Lord in what we say and do, and bear fruit in every good works. That we will be growing in the knowledge of God, enduring everything with patience, and giving thanks to our Father. Amen? So let's take a look at the next three verses here. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. As you grow in these things that we have just listed here, you will grow in the knowledge of God and who He is. Now, we hear the word God. We've probably heard that word ever since we're old enough to understand. But really, who is God? Who is God? Well, the scriptures have been given to us to make us known to Him, who He is. Even if you don't have the scriptures, the person that never has seen a Bible or ever heard the gospel, we are known by things of the nature that's around us. The stars, the moon, the universe, things that have God's handiwork and His handprint all about them. You can't help it to go up into our mountains and know that some creator with majestic ways has created what we get to see. All those types of things point us to the fact that there is a God. It is the same way with God. You need to spend time in His Word if you want to grow in His knowledge. And you need to pray. You need to pray those things in. You need to pray to Him that He would enlighten you more and more. During this time of getting to know Him, it says here that He delivers us. He delivers us from the power of darkness. And it says that it conveys us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. What does that mean? Now, the word convey means to carry or transport from one place to another. This is saying God takes us from being in darkness, in Satan's domain, and He places us in the Son of God's domain, in His light. He takes us from darkness to light. That's the process of being born again, when we become enlightened to Him. Verse 14 goes on and it says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Very key verses. I hope you have these highlighted. I hope you have them underlined. I hope you have bombs bursting out to the side of your Bible. These are foundational to understand. Redemption means to buy back or to save from captivity by paying a ransom. Now, one way that they did it in those days was to buy back a slave. How they would do it is use an equivalent slave or better to trade. And that's the way God chose to buy sinful people back. Paul says in Romans that we're all born sinners, that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He offered His Son in exchange for you and I. His blood covers us and He cleanses us to the point that He takes our place on the cross and we are forgiven. Isn't that something? It's hard to really take in. He reminds us here in these verses that we are not saved by anything else but by His blood. I don't know about you, but I'm extremely glad that the high price that is required of my sins was paid by the life of God's Son. So I need to give back to Him my life as an appreciation to Him. This verse 15 that we just read, it says we can know what God looks like by knowing Jesus. Well, those of us that have never seen Jesus, we're still in that spot of, well, which, how do we know either one of them? We've never seen Jesus. Well, you can get to know Jesus' character. You can get to know His personality. You can get to know His ministry by reading and studying the first four books of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are about His life while He walked the 33 years here on this earth. These verses right here, and along with the next one that I'm about to read, are some of the most important in the Bible. Now, while the English word firstborn that was mentioned there in verse 15, it is translated from a Greek word, protokos. Protokos. That's the pronunciation. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I looked these things up. It conveys the eldest child of human birth. And verse 16 clarifies that the meaning, listen carefully, that the meaning of Jesus' title, that is, He is Creator. He is Creator, that puts Him equal to God. We sang today about the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 89:27, God states, I will make Him the firstborn. Who's the Him? Jesus. I will make Him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth. Now, Paul, he explained in no uncertain terms that the Colossian believers had to focus on the deity of Jesus Christ. That is, that Jesus is God. He's saying to the Colossian people, you need to keep focused on that, because otherwise you will fall prey to false teachings. To put Jesus any lower is to lose the central truth of Christianity. There are cults out there that point to this very verse, and they'll say, see there? It says right there that He created. So, He cannot be equal to God. But that is not what this verse is saying. Be very careful. Know your Bible. Don't listen to what other men would say. You check it out. You read it. You study it. You might say, well, you know, I can't study the original language that it was written in because I don't know Greek or I don't know Hebrew. Listen. With our technology, you can. All you have to do is go to blueletterbible.org and it'll translate every single word in the Old and New Testament into the original writings and what they mean and the root of them and everything. More information than you can ever handle. And you can be your own Greek scholar. You can be your own Hebrew scholar. We have an information explosion about us. Why? Why do I believe that's happening these days? Because I think the Lord is coming back soon. And He wants His people to be instructed and ready. Amen? And verse 16. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. This just completes the meaning of the last verse, doesn't it? It just completes the things I've been telling you about the firstborn, and it clears up the question of whether he is the created or the creator. You know the song that we sing occasionally, "This is the day that the Lord has made"? This is the day, you know, I won't bore you. It really is the day that the Lord Jesus Christ has made, and I will rejoice in it. He is the creator, and I am the created. And he loves to hear from his creation. And in that, he made me, he made you, and for his good pleasure, he likes to hear from his children. It was all made for him. It was all made by him. Listen carefully. Your life right here today, was made for him. And you will not be complete until you realize that fact. You were made for him, and you will be complete in him as you realize he is your creator. But when you do realize that, you will exist for him, and you will be complete, a whole person with solid foundation, knowing that he's in control. Amen? Verse 17, this is a short one, he says here, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." So we get a little further in this. Don't get a bloody nose because you're up at such a high elevation here of truth. We're really soaring with the Lord here. If you will look at the law of Coulomb's physics. Now, some of you say, what? There's a law of Coulomb's physics, and what it says is this. Any two charged obstacles or objects will create a force on each other. Opposite charges will produce an attractive force, while similar charges will produce a repulsive force. It's kind of like when you take two magnets and you put them together, end for end. What do? They push against each other. The greater the charges, the greater the force. So you say, what in the world are you talking about, Larry? Science has discovered the laws of the atom. Opposite charges attract. Like charges repel. But here's a great mystery. In the nucleus of the atom, protons, they are packed together that are all positive. They have discovered that much. They are packed together in this atom, and they're all positive, charged particles. So you ask yourself, what keeps, and the scientists ask this too, what keeps these positive charged protons from repelling like the magnets do? What holds them together? Science doesn't really know. So they coined a little phrase here, they call it atomic glue. But in verse 17, it tells us what or who holds them together. And his name is Jesus. All things are held together by him. And all things consist by him. Man has figured out a way to split an atom. And that, he discovered, was a very powerful thing of which we have our atom bomb. It's interesting. I like this. In the second book of Peter, he wrote in the third chapter in verse 10, he wrote this hundreds of years ago. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This was written before man knew anything about nuclear physics, before they knew anything about what would happen if the atomic glue just was to disappear. There would be instantaneously dissolved. It would happen in such a way that it would disappear at a zillion degrees fervent heat. And it would make such a loud, powerful noise that we wouldn't even hear it. It would just, everything would disintegrate. And it says in 2 Peter, that it will happen one day when he makes a new earth and a new heaven, that which you and I will be a part of. He can hold all things together until then. He can hold how many things? He can hold all things together until then. Isn't that great news? But it's not great news if you're here and don't know Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the very sustainer of the next breath you're going to take. He is the one that wants to bless your life and lead your life and point you into further knowledge of Him and prepare you for what He has ahead for eternity. Only God exists before all of creation, and only God can make creation stay together. You and I are held together by Jesus Christ. And what a completion in life when we realize this. Amen. In verse 18, and He is the head of the body. It goes on further. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Preeminence is a word that means a high mark of superiority. There have been others that have died. We know of a few of them in the Bible. Lazarus, for instance, the friend of Jesus. He died and he was buried in the tomb for 4 days, and then Jesus gave him life back. Does that mean that he lived forever? No. He went on to die again. We think of the Jairus' daughter, the synagogue's ruler. She died. Jesus gave life back to her. But she went and died again. Only Jesus was raised from the grave by the Father on the day of resurrection. And He was given life ever after. And He sits at the right hand of the Father right now. And it is God's intent that we have every day in all things been given over to Jesus. In verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. All fullness is in Jesus. I don't know what that means for you today, but it means for me that if I will complete Jesus in every area of my life, every corner, that I'll be full. And I like being full. I don't like being empty, especially my stomach. It makes sense. The closer I am to Jesus, the fuller I will be as a man. And then there's the obvious opposite. The further I get away, the further I pull away from Jesus Christ, the emptier I'll feel inside. All of the creation centers around Jesus Christ. He's held, we're held together by Jesus. We are pointed to Jesus in everything, and He finds, and we find fulfillment in Jesus. Life is all about that name that I love to say so many times, Jesus. And I hope that you find a sweet name to say, because He is in control of all things. In verse 20, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. I don't know how many men that I've talked to in prison, jails, places that are alienated by the sin that they've done. It can be changed in a moment by faith in him. Reconciled means to work it out, to work out the differences. But notice it says to himself. God worked out the plan to resolve our sin. He sent his son to pay the price of the offense that had made us his enemy. Why would he do that? He did it so that he could have his children love him. God loves us. He loves us so powerfully that he sent his son. We don't deserve it. That's what grace is. He pours out his love upon us that we don't deserve. We deserve the cross. But he gives us grace. He gives us love. He gives us mercy. And he shows us salvation to be with him all of eternity through the sacrifice of his son Jesus. He offers that to every single person to make that choice to be forgiven by faith in his son. In verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You and I that sit here today, that are saved, that have been seen by God, that are born again, that have received Christ by faith, God looks at us without sin. How is that? How does he look at Jeannie and Frank and Gina? Me? How does he look at me and see that there is no sin? I probably sinned yesterday. I won't say today because that'd make me unclean, you know. How is it that we are looked upon? Well, God's plan was that we are saved by the blood of his son. And when that occurrence happened, he said, I accept it. I accept it. But there's a warning in this verse, isn't there? There's a warning. And this really is one of the strongest verses. I don't really have a complete handle on it, but I'll tell you what I do know. It says, if, being conditional, I continue in the faith. Which, if you will go back to where this sentence began, it's one of Paul's long ones, it began in verse 19. The thought is, Jesus saves us completely, and the fullness of his sacrifice on the cross filled the requirement of sin's redemption for God to have man reconciled. It goes right along with the only unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Only the work of God on the cross will save you and me. And if you turn from that, listen, if you turn from that, then you're on your own to justify your sins before a holy God. But in Christ, it has been accepted. You have been forgiven. You're clean. White as snow. What about the guy, though, that 20 years ago he went to a Billy Graham crusade, and he got up and went forward at a concert there, or at a altar call there. And he says, "Yes, I want to be a believer in Jesus Christ." And he mouthed with his mouth the words, a sinner's prayer. What about him? That comes along 20 years later and he says, "Oh, I don't know, I don't believe that stuff anymore." I'm not going to say to you that he is saved. He's on a very dangerous spot in life. And I wouldn't want to trust my eternity on some words spoken many years ago. Only God knows a man's heart, so I won't judge him. Only God knows a man's heart, but here it warns us to keep our eyes and our faith on Jesus. Paul, his point is that we have been reconciled, and it is an accomplished fact. So if you're a child of God's here today, you will continue. You will continue in the faith, grounded and settled. You won't wander off. You won't dabble in the things of the evil one. And if you find yourself there, it's time to just say, "Lord, I want to be clean. I want to be forgiven. I want to come to you." You can do that even today. He's always waiting to hear those words. And he goes on in verse 24, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." This is a very difficult verse, and I'm not going to tell you that I completely understand it. But again, like the last one, I'll tell you what I do understand. First of all, Paul is not saying what Christ did and suffered on the cross is incomplete in any way. He isn't saying that because we know so much more. The Bible supports the very fact that Christ did the entire sacrifice acceptable to God right there on that day. We don't have to suffer in order to gain salvation. Most people try to avoid suffering. And people who do suffer would prefer not to. I get an amen there. I don't like suffering. We are created to enjoy life, not pain. As babies, we cry with hunger. We cry at grief. We suffer loss. When our loved ones die, we cry. Paul was not promoting the idea that pain is good. And I've heard it taught that way. Paul is saying that pain is almost always bad news. But in Christ, affliction points to good news. If it is in Christ that you suffer, it is good news. You see, Jesus suffered on Friday. Jesus suffered on Friday on that day that he went to the cross. He rose on Sunday. And Christians called to endure hardship for the sake of Christ. And I believe that this even includes personal suffering like cancer or a car accident. They endure their affliction with the assurance. Listen. They endure their affliction with the assurance that Sunday is coming. He died in pain on Friday, but Sunday the resurrection happened. And he was raised from the grave, and there was much shouting. Listen, Sunday comes. Restoration will come. If you suffer with a disease, there will be a healing. It may not be here on earth, but there will be a healing. There will be a resurrection day, and there will be eternal life. That we know what this verse is saying, because Christ guarantees our resurrection. We can handle anything until then, can we not? But then, until then, We must take our share of pain for Jesus. That's what I believe this is saying. We must take our share of pain for Jesus, work hard for his kingdom, and give him of our best energy and resources, and take that pain which we may suffer, that we may see others suffering, and do just like Jesus did. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship, verse 25, from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known that all the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is in Christ, in you, the hope of glory. Christians study the scriptures by the hour, which is wonderful, that's good stuff. But it will ultimately lead to frustration until they understand the mystery. What's the mystery? Well, Paul writes, this is what I'm coming to share with you folks. He says to the Colossians, I'm coming here to share with you the mystery. It's not you being like Christ. It's not you getting on your knees and crawling on hands and knees until they're bloody up some steps to reach God carrying a cross. It is you allowing Christ to be in you, showing you how to pray, showing you what to do, how to spend your time as he writes his will on your heart. That's done by asking him into your life, into your soul. Asking his spirit to work in and through you. He writes his will on your heart. Then it will be not a religious experience that you have. It will not be something that is disconnected with scratching your head. Well, I see the peace in their life, but I don't see that peace in mine. What you will see when you allow God into your heart to direct your life, you will see something real, and you will see something natural. Because God wants you to be in the fullness of him. Let's finish this up here in the next two verses, 28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. I'd like to have the worship team take their places. Perfection in Christ, listen, is not based upon anything you can do or we can do. Perfection in Christ is not based on what we can work out or do, but rather upon all that he has done. It's not dependent upon our works. And so many people go astray with that. Oh, I need to come to church. If I come every time the doors are open, I'll be that much closer to God. No. I know many very religious people. They have commitments to their ministries and their churches that are empty inside. It's about a personal relationship with him. It's not how much you know. It's how well you know what you know. Has what you're teaching worked through your life? Have you been able to display as a practical application of living out your life that belief and faith that you have in Christ? Would someone that sees you, views your life at work or even in the home, would they say, I see the evidence of Jesus Christ working through that person? Would they know you by your actions, by your love? Would they know you by the essence of Jesus? Has it become a part of you? Are you doing the things that you say you believe? Paul did, and we can do the same.